Good evening, everyone. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, we're going to get started in Acts chapter 4 this evening. One of the common doubts that you hear about Christianity in general is something along the lines of, look how many churches there are. If the Bible were true, people wouldn't disagree so much on what it teaches. And while I share in, you know, being disheartened that so many people disagree so strongly with what the Bible says, we also have to acknowledge and be clear-eyed about the fact that the Bible, obviously there are complicated parts of the Bible, obviously there are more difficult parts of Scripture, but actually, generally, we talked about this a little bit this morning, talking about Judgment Day and Jesus' return, it's actually pretty straightforward. If we are willing to just accept the Bible for what it says and accept God for the commandments that He gives us, it's actually pretty straightforward overall what the Bible teaches. And so tonight I want to talk about the idea of unity. And this is something that we see really throughout Scripture. And specifically in Acts chapter 4 and verses 32 through 37, we read about the very early church. That you'll remember the church in general is founded, it kind of established in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost with Peter's sermon. And 3,000 souls are saved, 3,000 people are baptized. And there's just, at that point, there's just one local church, so to speak. There's just 3,000 people who are in Christ. And as we read throughout the book of Acts in about the early church, we read that they are unified. Obviously, they come to have some issues. We're going to be reading the end of Acts chapter 4. And then in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira come along. Clearly, there's some issues surrounding, you know, them and their heart. And there's different things you see throughout the book of Acts and different problems that are addressed throughout the epistles later in the New Testament. But you see a group that is unified and that is sharing in a perspective. And really it's a diverse group in the sense that they come from all over, they have very different backgrounds. Obviously you can imagine that any group of 3,000 people, that's a lot of history, those are a lot of marriages, that's a lot of kids, that's a lot of, you know, different types of people coming together to be a part of this one group. And yet over and over again in the book of Acts, we read that they are unified. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 4, and then we're actually going to spend the majority of our time in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and kind of read through a text that Paul has for us there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just talking about some of the things that we are unified in. How can we be, you know, sometimes maybe if we're being blunt, we might look at some of our brothers and sisters and think, okay, I know we have the most important things in common, but, you know, I really don't have that much in common with brother or sister so-and-so. But really what I want to establish tonight is we do, in fact, have the most important things in common, and we tend to say things like that. But what does that mean? And what are some of those most important things that we have in common? Again, there's a lot of directions we could go with that. There's a lot of big things that we could put under that umbrella. But let's just start by reading this text in Acts chapter 4 and read about this group of people and all that they had in common and how they had this attitude of one heart and one soul. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great peace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So again, you see there a heart of, I'm unified with these people, I want to share with these people, and it's not just a sharing of physical things, although sharing in physical blessings, sharing in land and money and things like that, that's clearly part of it, but that's all based on this oneness of heart and this oneness of soul that we read about them sharing in. Fundamentally, we are united in having been baptized into Jesus Christ. That's what they were unified in. That's what they were unified in back in this passage. But this passage, I think, can really help us understand how to have this eternal perspective of what oneness and what unity looks like. And so again, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 1 and look at some statements or some ideas that help us have that oneness of heart, oneness of soul. We might want to call this oneness of perspective, unity of mind. And that starts in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 with just the simple acknowledgement of this world is not our home. Kind of like we talked about this morning, one of the things that unites us, one of the things that we share in, is we are not of those that are going to be surprised and devastated by the day of judgment. We are those that are eagerly waiting for Jesus to return. We are those that live as exiles. We live as strangers. We live as aliens. We share in our foreignness. We share in the fact that this world is not our home. It's really fascinating to read this in context, especially because in 2 Corinthians 4 at the end, a really familiar passage, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look to not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." If you notice there, and as we continue in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice how many times Paul uses the term "we." We know that he clearly had some issues with the Corinthians. We talked about that in our adult Bible class earlier this year. Clearly, Paul had kind of a complicated history with the Corinthians. They clearly had some issues. But even beyond that, on a deeper level than some of the issues that they were having, Paul realizes this is what we share in. This is what we believe. This is the perspective that we have. When we go to work or when we go out in the world and we interact with people, or maybe even when we get together with some of our family that doesn't believe, and we don't share with them. We might share DNA. We might share a boss. We might share a lot of things with people in the world. But we don't share this perspective that we just read about in 2 Corinthians 4, where yet even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. I would imagine a lot of our secular friends, our worldly friends, if you said something like that to them, they'd probably kind of look at you like you had three heads or something. That's not how the world tends to think of aging and illness and sickness and weakness in the world a lot of people, you know, in an age of where we want to live as long as possible and we want to be as healthy as possible, clearly as Christians we try to be healthy too, but we know that this physical world isn't everything. So then when we keep reading in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Again, notice how much it talks about we and it talks about our home. If we share a home, our home is not Beaverton, it's not Oregon, it's not this country, it's not this planet for that matter. Our home is an eternal home that is not made with hands, that is prepared for us in heaven. And so, first of all, glory to God for that. We can be thankful for that. But again, that changes our perspective. That was something that, you know, even though the Corinthian correspondence was written after the things of the book of Acts had happened, but that's kind of the oneness and the oneness of heart and the oneness of soul that you see the people, the Christians in the book of Acts kind of cluing into of, yes, maybe we're from all over the place. Yes, we're in Jerusalem right now. We're part of this new movement called the Way. We're all disciples of Christ. We're trying to preach Christ. We're selling our land and doing all of these different things. But we can put up with the coming political persecution. We can put up with the sin that so easily ensnares us. We can put up with the things that try and hold us back because we share in this perspective of this world's not our home. The physical, there is more to life than the physical. There is more to eternity than just the things of this world. Again, kind of going back to our sermon this morning, we share in the perspective of all of this is going to burn someday. None of this is going to, none of that which is material and none of the physical things of this world are going to matter in eternity. And so the fact that we share in that mentality, that helps us to share in that oneness, in that unity of heart and unity of soul. If we keep going in verses 2 through 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Again, not many people in this world are going to share in that perspective of, yes, we groan in this body. Yes, we have aches and pains and all types of ailments in this body. But we are longing to be in a different form. We are longing to have a new form, an immortal form, where we will be victorious and we will be eternal and we will be immortal. And we are longing for that changing. That again, we talked about this morning that 1 Corinthians 15 talks at length about. Again, if you talk to your friends and your family that are not Christians, there's a lot of fear of death in the world around us because it's scary. From a worldly perspective, it's scary and it's unknown. And so, of course, I'm going to spend thousands of dollars on supplements and surgeries and diet plans and things like that to live as long as possible because the quote-unquote unknown, the quote-unquote mystery of death is kind of the scariest thing that could happen to someone with a totally physical, a totally materialistic worldview. But on the other hand, we, as the body of Christ, share in the oneness of heart and the oneness of mindset that we are longing to go to an eternal home. We might be disheartened by things that happen in our physical home, whether we mean, you know, our local government or our national politics or whatever. We might be disheartened by some of those things. We might be scared or discouraged or nervous or fill in the adjective you want to use, but we share in that longing for an eternal home. But it's also deeper than that. We share not just in the belief and in the hope. This isn't just like we all generally kind of believe the same thing, but we share in the preparation and the guarantee. Specifically there, he's talking about that God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He has prepared us for this. He's preparing us for it. He is preparing and has prepared us for eternity. And so it's not just, you know, we all kind of generally believe the same. Sometimes I talk about, you know, beliefs in terms of, like, I call them checkbox beliefs of, like, you know, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? We would all check the yes box, right? And that's kind of the most simplistic way of looking at it. But again, it's not just oneness of these yes or no beliefs that, yes, we do in fact share, but we share our home, we share our identity, we share this guarantee that God has given us that there is in fact a day coming and there is in fact a home for us. We share in that deep perspective that we have, that we are headed somewhere eternal that God has prepared for us. Again, that is much deeper than just yes or no, do you believe that heaven exists? Or do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God? Again, yes, we believe those things deeply and firmly. But we also share in the oneness of attitude that is trying to live in light of those things. We allow those things to change us day by day. We allow those things to inform how we look at our marriages and how we look at our jobs and how we look at the world around us. The amount of weight that we give the things that happen in this physical world, which is kind of the point that he goes on to in the next few verses, specifically in verse 9. We'll keep reading in verse 6, but then we'll key in on verse 9. So, because of everything that he said in verses 1 through 5, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. While we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Again, it's not just sharing in these yes or no beliefs, but sharing in this desire, this aim to please Him. It's sharing in this desire to be somewhere else, this knowledge, this identity of I'm not from here. My eternity is not set on the physical things of this world. Another passage that talks about this idea is in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, he talks about this idea of the calling, and he calls them brothers. Again, Paul had a very complicated history with the Corinthians, and he calls them brethren, and he really keys in on why he calls them brethren, what it is that unites them. They're united in this calling. In verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. How powerful is that? One thing I love about this passage is it almost kind of sounds backhanded at the beginning, right? Not many of you were very wise. Not many of you were of noble birth. Not many of you, you know, he kind of talks about all these kind of, in a worldly sense, in a secular sense, kind of negatives of the Corinthian brethren. But then he says, God chose even that which is weak and that which is he chose that which is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose that which is low to shame the wise, so that no human being might boast. It's so fascinating when you look at kind of the worldview of the age, when you look at what people believe today, there's a lot of boasting and there's a lot of look at my resume, look at my pedigree, look at all these things that I've done, look at my social media feed and look at all these experiences that I've had and look how beautiful my house is and all these different things. We live very much in an age of look at all these physical things about my life, look at all these physical experiences that I've had, and look how awesome it is. But then there's also, I think, this kind of very deep kind of cultural insecurity, if we want to put it that way, where I think even the people who are the most superficial and external and look at me are probably the most obviously insecure of, I know that none of this means anything. I'm just kind of trying to put on because I don't know what else to do. And I think that kind of insecurity is really, from a Christian perspective, what Paul is getting at here. He says very clearly, no human being should boast in the presence of God. And we as Christians share in the mindset of, it is not about me at all. I've often said that one of the probably the most difficult thing about being a Christian, but also one of the most encouraging things about being a Christian, is it's not about me. From a human, again, it can be very easy to think, I want people to look at me, I want people to think I'm awesome, I want people, you know, I want people to make me feel good. But the beauty of Christianity is, look at Jesus, look at him, look at what he's done for you, which is really the conclusion that he gets to in verses 30 and 31. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. How beautiful is it that we don't have to have the pressure of, let me boast in all the things that I've done, let me boast in how awesome I am, let me boast in how pure I am, but let me boast in what Christ has done in me. And how awesome is it to look around at our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we probably are from different socioeconomic backgrounds or different countries for that matter, different, all types of different things, different family situations, different pasts. And because of the sanctification and the redemption that we have through Jesus, it's really as if Jesus has leveled the playing field. He said, you are all one. You are all the same. You are all a family. And how incredible is it that we can know that and we can share in that oneness of heart and that oneness of soul that was so evident to the church back in the book of Acts, back when everything started in Jerusalem. You see this also in the book of 2 Corinthians, going back to our text, but right before this, in the passage that we read a little bit earlier, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. I think that's such a powerful statement, what Paul is saying there, because he's saying, I mean, how many people in the world do you think could say, we commend ourselves in the sight of everyone to everyone's conscience? How many people in the world do you think would say that? And how many people in the world do you think would say, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word? Even in what, you know, we might broadly call Christendom, people who claim Christ but probably don't take the Bible very seriously, you see a lot of tampering with God's word. And you see a lot of this idea of being underhanded or being cunning or kind of, getting away with white lies or excusing quote-unquote little sins, which isn't a thing, by the way. And what Paul is really getting at the heart of here is, this is who we are in Christ. I've mentioned several times this idea of the issues that the Corinthians had. One of those was division. And so what Paul is trying to get across to them over and over and over in 1st and 2nd Corinthians is, think about what is going on here. Think about who we are. Think about what Christ has done in you. He very clearly at one point says, is Christ divided? So then why are there all these different divisions among you? We are not that type of person. And so we can and should have this oneness of heart and oneness of soul. He also brings this idea up in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, and we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Is there anything more profound? Is there anything more unifying than looking at sharing in this ministry of reconciliation, sharing in this notion that there used to be enmity and hostility between us and God? And that enmity and that hostility no longer exists. There used to be all types of different factions among us, but because of this change of perspective, this change of heart, because of what has happened to us on a soul level, because of Jesus' sacrifice, we are one. We don't look at things in terms of all these different material things. We look at everything through a spiritual lens. Most of all, our relationship with Christ. We view our identity on an individual level. I view my identity in Christ as in Christ or out of Christ. Everything about me is in terms of, am I right with God or not? And so then when I look at my brothers and sisters, you know, maybe we have different personalities. Maybe we have different senses of humor. Maybe we have different pasts, whatever. But because of this big scale reconciliation on God's part, and again, is there anything more unifying than that? Is there anything more healing in a broad, eternal, spiritual sense than viewing our brothers and sisters that way? We also learned, as we talked about this morning, that we will all be judged for our actions. And again, we share in that perspective of waiting excitedly, waiting for Jesus to come back. We want to meet him. We want to be with him. We want to spend eternity with him in his presence. Verse 10, again, think about how many times we've read the word we in this text and in other texts. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We're all waiting for that. And when we look at each other, we don't just look at our differences. We look at people who are eagerly awaiting Christ's return. And when we talk about, you know, church discipline, or when we talk about sin, or when we talk about weaknesses that we might have, or suffering that we're going through, or prayer requests that we might have, we don't just kind of say prayer requests because that's kind of a good Christian thing to do. It is a good Christian thing to do. But the reason it's a good Christian thing to do is because we are all trying to get there together. We are all trying to be successful in doing what we do here. We are all trying to be more unified into the image of Christ. I know I've used this example before, but one of the most helpful kind of pieces of marriage advice that Claire and I got before we got married was this idea of, you picture a triangle and you have two people that are getting married, and Christ is at the center of the marriage, and as each person individually gets closer to Christ, if you picture a triangle, inherently those two people are going to get closer to, those two points as they get closer to Christ are also going to get closer to each other. That's certainly true in marriage, but that's true in a local congregation as well. As each one of us is transforming and trying to be more in the image of Christ, the more, just logically, the more we look like Christ, the more we're going to look like each other, the more oneness of heart and oneness of mind and oneness of soul that we're going to have. And that's that unity that you see Paul trying to communicate to the Corinthians in these passages that we've read tonight. That's the unity that you see inherent in the early church back in the book of Acts. All because we are waiting for this day where we will be judged by our actions. And we're all waiting for that day. We're all eagerly looking forward to that day. So one passage I want to leave you with that I think drives a lot of this home is in Ephesians chapter 4. And starting in verse 1, Paul, again, is encouraging the Ephesians to be unified. You see this notion in one way or another over and over again throughout the writings of the New Testament. This desire for God, this desire on God's part to unify everyone, to bring everyone together, to reconcile all people to himself. And again, we're talking about God's plan of salvation throughout history. And so when we talk about evangelism too, what we're saying really is you're on the other side of this family that God is trying to build. You're disconnected from this unit that God is trying to put together, that God has put together. And as this day is drawing near, as this judgment is drawing near, we want you, neighbor, friend, coworker, family member, to be unified in that, to be on the right side of that day. And Paul summarizes a lot of this here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope, to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father in all, Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I know that's a pretty familiar passage. We maybe read that fairly frequently. But probably part of the reason it's maybe one of our favorite or one of our most well-known passages is because when we think about really all the big existential questions of why are we here and what are we doing and what is my point in life? Why did God create me? What am I here to do? Those verses from Paul really speak to the heart of that. It's really as simple as, are you in or are you out? Are you on? There's a lot of ways, again, as we talked about this morning and we could talk about in other lessons, there's a lot of things that we could talk about when it comes to Judgment Day and all of that. But really, it is in as deep and big as it is, in a certain sense, it's as simple as, are you on God's team or not? There is one God. There is one truth. There is one faith. There is one Christ. There is one baptism. Are you with him or are you against him? Are you in or are you out? And for those of us that are in, we can have that oneness, that unity of heart and of soul because of that perspective that we share on all of these ones, this one family that we're a part of. We all share a father. Therefore, we're all siblings. Therefore, we're all in one family. Therefore, we are unified. And really what Paul is encouraging the Ephesians with in this passage is act like it. Let's act unified. If we're going to say we are unified, let's be unified. And to be clear, that doesn't mean we let sin slide for the sake of peacemaking. Clearly, that is not the case. That's why Paul, in fact, needs to address some of these issues in the churches that he's corresponding with, because they want to maintain the unity, and unity takes work. But as much work as it takes and as difficult as it can be, unity is certainly a worthwhile goal. It's such a worthwhile goal that God would and did send his only begotten Son to die for that goal, so that we could be one. And not just you and I, not just all of us, but us with Christ, us in God, us as this one family that God has always wanted. That is his eternal plan for all of mankind. So if you're here tonight and you're not part of the family, you're welcome to be adopted in. We want you to be adopted in. God wants you in. He is not willing that any should perish. We would love for you to be unified with us, to be unified with Christ, to join the family in baptism. And if we can help you do that, please let us know while we stand and while we sing.